I'd like to continue today in the book of Revelation. If you'll turn to Revelation, the fourth chapter, I think this is where we had come the last time. I'd almost forgotten where we'd stopped, but I believe this is going to be where we left off the last time. As you know, this book was written by John, the Apostle John, who's probably way up into his 80s by the time this book was written, or when he was given this vision, this dream. And it was revealed, as we know and found out in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, that it was a revelation of Jesus Christ, not a revelation of John that we read as the title. But in the very first verse, it tells us that this is a revelation of Jesus Christ. What Jesus Christ would reveal to John, and over in, I believe it's the first chapter in the 19th verse, he says, "Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." So he was going to tell him of conditions that existed not only in those seven churches that were in that area of the world that we read those letters that were addressed to each one of those that were happening during their time, but things that were going to happen hereafter, which was yet future. And as we read, and I'll begin in verse 4 here, I mean chapter 4 and verse 1, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven." He saw an actual door, as if it were up in heaven somewhere, some vision that he had, and that like a some sort of a weird dream. If you read through the book of Revelation, and all of the weird creatures and things that he saw, like frogs coming out of the mouth of a dragon, he actually saw those things, hideous as they may seem to us. Can you imagine him, having never lived in the 21st century, seeing some of the great big armaments and battleships and nuclear explosions and things that he was able to see in vision? Must have been a horrifying dream or a vision for him. We read of the other prophets in the Old Testament, of Ezekiel and Daniel, and men that saw visions that astounded them, that floored them, that their strength left them after they saw these great visions. And I don't doubt that John experienced that same feeling. Here he was out on this Isle of Patmos, which he had been driven into exile because of preaching the Word of God. And they had stuck him out on this old island. And I've seen pictures of this island. It is completely a bald island with no trees, just an old rock out there. And he was left to die. He probably thought, "This is where I'm going to die." There is evidence that he may have left the Isle of Patmos and went back, but it deserves some research, I suppose, that he eventually did get to leave the Isle of Patmos. But we know that he was able to write and was given this vision, and it must have lasted for some time, because I can't imagine having this vision in just an hour, because it takes you longer than that to read the book of Revelation. Can you imagine how long this vision actually took place? Maybe it was over a course of several days or weeks, or maybe even months. Who knows? And he recorded what he dreamed, what he saw every day. And of course, he was instructed to send what he saw to these seven churches. In the first verse there, he says, he saw this door open, and the voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet. Well, the Feast of Trumpets is coming around, and we know we get the instructions how the trumpet played a significant part in the nation of Israel. God used it as a warning signal. He uses it as a instrument to gather the leaders, to warn the nation of impending armies approaching for the gathering and for marching ahead, the forward, which tribe would go ahead first and which would go second, and it was a signal for them. So he heard this loud trumpet talking with me. Trumpet makes a pretty good loud noise if you ever hear a trumpet. If I were to play one in here, you'd probably all stop your ears because it's pretty loud. And he said, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." And I read that verse over in the first chapter there, where he talks about that he was to write down those things that were going to come hereafter in the future, things that are coming that are out there in the future. "And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." In Bullinger's Companion Bible, in one of his appendices, he describes this term, "in the Spirit." And I'll just read what he says, his interpretation of this, and his proof is that this word, these words that are used here for in the Spirit are used in several other places in the Bible. And one of them is back over in Revelation, the first chapter. If you want to go back there in chapter 1 in verse 10, he says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." Bullinger describes it this way, that the key to unlocking the book of Revelation is the understanding of that one verse. Because he says, John was not in some spiritual exercise or motivated emotionally on Sunday on the Isle of Patmos, but that he was transported in time. And Bullinger interpreted it this way. He says, "I came to be, or I found myself by the Spirit in the day of the Lord." That he was transported in time forward to the day of the Lord. And to understand that John was there in the day of the Lord, at the day of the Lord, seeing in vision all of these things, then it certainly puts a time element on the book of Revelation and all these things that he saw, and that Jesus was revealing what will be during that time, during the time that is called the day of the Lord. And so the key to understanding all of these is to understand that one scripture, and that he wasn't just having a spiritual experience on Sunday. And you can imagine that. He says, "And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one set up on the throne," on this throne. Down in verse 3, "And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald," just sparkling, beautiful. Ezekiel had a similar vision. If you'll hold your place here and go back to Ezekiel, the first chapter, I just wanted to mention this. Ezekiel, the first chapter, verse 24. He had a similar vision here, and I wanted to read this because it is, you've got to put yourself in John's eyes, in his shoes, and try to imagine what he saw. Here is us a keyhole glimpse into the very throne of God. Now, have you ever wondered what that throne was like, what that place is like, where he dwells, what it must look like? Well, here is this, a little keyhole glimpse as to what that must have looked like. In Ezekiel, the first chapter, verse 24, he says, "And when they went, I heard the noise of their wings, like the noise of great waters," these great creatures that was transporting this being about, "as the voice of the Almighty, the voice of speech, as the noise of an host. When they stood, they let down their wings. And there was a voice from the firmament that was over their heads." Now, above this, above all of these beasts that had these wings and eyes and these wheels, he heard this voice above all of these creatures. And it was like the voice of Niagara Falls, of many waters. And he said, "The voice of speech as the noise of an host. When they stood, they let down their wings. And there was a voice from the firmament that was over their heads when they stood and they had let down their wings. And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man upon it. You know, when Moses was able to see that enfolding cloud and it was departing, and he said he got to see the God of Israel that day. Nowhere in that chapter does it say that he looked like a man, does it? If you ever go back and read it, it just says that he saw the God of Israel, that he saw him depart in these enfolding clouds. This here tells me that the proof is the proof that Moses saw the figure of a man as it departed when he went by. You remember Jesus, or the God of Israel, said, who was Jesus Christ, said, "I'll place my hand over, and as I pass by, you can look on my hinder parts." And that's what he saw. "The appearance of a man above it, and I saw as the color of amber and the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loin even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire and it had brightness round about, just like looking into a furnace, just a blazing. I remember when we was in high school, we had a furnace that we could put iron into, and it would heat it up red hot. And you could look in there, and boy, it almost blind, just almost what they call white hot metal. You know, it would just be so blazing hot. As the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud of the day of rain, a rainbow, so was the appearance of the brightness round about it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face and heard a voice of one that spake. Tremendous experience. Can you imagine the goosebumps, the hair standing up on your neck, the fear, the awe in which just seeing this image, seeing this vision that these men got to experience and got to witness and write down what they saw for us to be able to look back in time and see what they saw and try to capture some of what God is revealing of His own person, His own personal appearance, where He lives, what His throne looks like. I can't imagine looking and seeing that scene. It just is, it's unfathomable to me. He says, and round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their head crowns of gold. I'd like to pause there a minute. These 24 elders, instantly when you ask the question, when you read this verse, for me, I ask the question, why does God need elders? I mean, really, why does He need people there to give Him advice? Are they there to give Him advice? Are they there to keep records? Are they there to just talk to Him and entertain Him? Why does God need these 24 elders? It's apparent that they're, number one, some sort of royalty, because it says that they wore crowns of gold on their head. Secondly, they're in white, so that tells me that they're a symbol of righteousness before the throne of God. Other evidence in the book of Revelation, I read that when God speaks, or when the Son of Man or Jesus Christ speaks, they fall down on their faces, they throw their crowns on the ground, so they are in absolute obeisance, and their loyalty is to these great beings, God the Father and Jesus Christ. But later on, if you'll skip over into chapter 5, down in verse 8, it tells us that every one of them have harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. So they have some duty, some function when it comes to our prayers. And there are 24 of them around the throne of God. And I don't know if they are responsible for holding or containing these prayers, or it's a mystery to me what it is. I mean, that's all the information we have. But they are there before the throne of God, and they have some responsibility. I don't know if they are responsible for helping answer those prayers, duties that God gives to them. I'm not sure. But it's interesting to know that they are there and that they do play a role, and they play a very important role. Can you imagine how important a person must be to be able to sit before the throne of God day and night, all the time, there with Him? Can you imagine that? Remember Zacharias? I thought about this morning. Old Zacharias, he was in the temple, you know, and he saw this angel standing by the altar. And the angel said, you're going to have a son, and when all this comes about, he's going to be great, you know, and he's going to perform a certain work. And Zacharias looked at that angel and said, how do I know all this is going to happen? An angel looked at him and said, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of Almighty God. You're going to be dumb until the day that all of these things happen. You're going to be unable to speak. You want to talk about some credentials now. Standing before God's throne. How important of a position is that? When it tells us in the Scriptures here that we can't even look upon His face, that we can't even look upon this book or this scroll that we're about to read about, much less unloose the seals that seal it. Think about the importance. And these creatures that are before God's thrones, not only are the 24 elders, but the seraphim and the cherubim, and then many angels and the archangels that are there before his throne. It's busy. It's a busy situation there. It's not just a dull God sitting there on some throne looking down and sarcastically saying, well, there he goes again. It's busy. He's busy creating. He's busy keeping this universe functioning. He passes out edicts and commands to these angels who are flitting about, no doubt going the speed of light to fulfill his commands. And we read about the description of his throne as we did over there in the book of Ezekiel. I better move on, or we're going to run out of time here. He says, and out of the throne proceeded lightning and thundering and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, and they are the seven spirits of God. I want to pause here too. In the book of Zechariah, it talks about there's a vision of Joshua. And you'll remember the story where it says he saw Joshua and Satan standing by his right hand to keep him from doing his work, to oppose him. And it's later on that prophecy begins to describe, and it can only describe Jesus Christ, and it says it was that he was going to lay upon him these seven lamps, which are the seven spirits of God. But I want to go over to Galatians, the fifth chapter, just briefly here. We know and are very familiar with this scripture, Galatians 5, which are the fruits of the Spirit. I guess I want to explain why Jesus, or this being, this creature, has the seven spirits of God, and what are they? In the book of Ephesians, we read that the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Okay? He has all of those. Love, joy, peace. Think about what those mean and what kind of being or person he must be to have all of those. And then, if you will, turn over to 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. This is a description of the gifts that are given of the Holy Spirit to members in the church. We all don't have the same gifts the Apostle Paul was describing. We all have different gifts. Some have the gift to speak. Some have the gift to prophesy. He goes on to describe some have the gift of taking care of people that are sick. Some have the gift of being able to talk and to converse and to counsel with folks. Different gifts. And he names many of these. We'll begin right there in verse 4. Now there are diversity of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administration, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operation, but it is the same God which works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit, now this is what it looks like, is given to every man that profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom. Okay, there's one. To another, the word of knowledge. Okay, that almost sounds like the same thing, but it's not. Someone possesses a great deal of knowledge. Someone like Solomon has a great deal of wisdom, able to make decisions, able to make decisions that move the church in a certain direction by the same Spirit. To another, faith. You ever notice how some people have greater faith than others? They just have this, outlook that everything's going to work out okay. That we don't need to be afraid. That we just need to trust God, and everything else will fall into place. He goes on to say, to another, the gift of healing. Notice that. Notice how far the gift of healing is down on that list. We'd all have prayed, give me the gift of healing. Boy, we could do some great works. I know we've done it. We've all done it. If I can only have the gift of healing. But God is that, to him, is not as important as some of these other ones, is it? Because he doesn't have limitations on people. I would love to have the gift of healing. My brother is in absolute agony. He's had multiple sclerosis, and he's practically an invalid. To go in there and raise him up out of that bed and restore his body to a new body, I can't imagine what that would do for him to end his suffering. the same Spirit, to another working of miracles, and to another prophecy. Notice how far down prophecy is. And to another discerning of spirits, to being able to tell who is possessed of a demon maybe or not. But my point is this. In Isaiah, the 11th chapter, it talks about Jesus is going to, he's going to be the branch that is going to be given wisdom and knowledge and strength and glory and honor. And all of these gifts Jesus Christ possesses. The fullest embodiment of all the aspects of God's Spirit that may perhaps we only have a little bit of maybe one of them. He has them all. Can you imagine that? What kind of person that is? What kind of being that is that possesses those? Then in verse 6 he said, "And before the throne was a sea of glass, like unto crystal in the midst of the throne, and round about the throne were the four beasts full of eyes before and behind." This sea of glass, if you can imagine, is probably a great platform there that is like diamond or crystal that, when they describe this in other places in the book of Revelation, it says it's like fire mingled with glass. It's like glass that's in a furnace that's glowing, but you can actually see through it. It's translucent. Did you know that you're going to get to see that someday? Later on in the book of Revelation, it talks about the 144,000 and a great innumerable multitude standing on that sea of glass before the throne of God. And you're going to look and you're going to say, "Yep, I remember, Stan. You said we were going to be here. And here we are." Think about it. Think about what you're going to be feeling and seeing and who you're going to see there and where your feet are planted and what is before you and what was behind you and the feeling that you're going to experience when you're there. Can you imagine it? John was able to see this in vision, but you are going to get to experience it firsthand. That's an incredible experience. It's a thought that just we don't think about every day, that you're going to be standing before the throne of God with all of these angels and with Jesus Christ, and you're going to be one of those who has gotten the victory over the mark of the beast and over the name and over the number of his name and over the beast and the false prophet. Those are the ones that are going to be standing there. In verse 7 he says, "And the first beast was like unto a lion, the second beast was like a calf, and the third beast had the face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle." You go back and read some of these descriptions, you almost think that that would be a cherubim. But you see down in verse 8 it says, "The four beasts each had six wings about them." And for over in Isaiah, the 6th chapter, it describes the seraphim having six wings when the cherubim only had four wings. So these were seraphim. And what are the difference between those two creatures and their roles? I don't know. I know that when we were over in Paris and we went in the Louvre Museum and we saw these great creatures like great big oxen with wings on them, on their bodies, it made me wonder when I saw those carvings, if man didn't down through time record the original cherubim that were there in the Garden of Eden. And perhaps that they through time lost some of these characteristics because they were, you know, passed on down through the history. But where did they get the idea of a bull with wings? An oxen, if you will, with wings, or maybe an eagle with the face of an eagle. If someone somewhere at some point in time, maybe in the garden, it was the cherubim were there to protect the garden when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, if they had not perhaps seen one of these creatures there in the garden. He says, down in verse 8, he says, "Of them six wings above them, and they had full of eyes within, and they rest not day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts gave glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive power, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." The Apostle Paul, I'd like for you to turn over to Acts 17 chapter. The Apostle Paul often spoke of this, as did many of the other disciples and the apostles. But I'd like to read what he said about that very statement, that he was and is, and that he created all things and that they were made for him. We read that in the book of John. But look at what the Apostle Paul said. He was here, and he had saw this sign that said, to the unknown God. All these pagans had so many different gods, I guess they ran out of names, and they finally made an idol to the unknown God. Notice what the Apostle Paul says. He said, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made of hands, neither is he worshipped with men's hands, as though they need anything. You don't need to make a steeple or make some funny sign with your hand or do a cross or anything like that. But he says, as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things. I'm reading this book right now that is about, it's a history of the world type of a book. And it starts with the beginning of the world as this great mass of hot ash and flames and fire and steam. And it goes through how life began in the waters, and it was these temperatures that began falling and the rain and the puddles of water, and how these chemicals and different aspects of this very old earth that was perhaps 30 or 40 million years ago, or maybe even longer, and how they came together to form the earliest stages of life, and how over time these different creatures that evolved would put away the characteristics that weren't working for them, and in fact inherit characteristics that were better. In other words, like an elephant. You know, at some point the elephant had a big long jaw, but then later, as the centuries and eons passed, they began to lose that lower jaw, and now all of a sudden they have this long trunk. And I read through it objectively. You know, I'm listening to what they're having to say, but in the back of my mind, I think all of this is foolishness, because God created all of these things that they see. What they don't realize is what they're looking at in the earth, in the archaeology, when they dig through these formations, is that the earth was turned upside down at one time. And if they'd only read the Word of God, especially in Peter, when he says they are ignorant concerning the earth that was in the water and out of the water, how the earth was destroyed probably by Satan the devil when he was cast down to this earth. And they're not looking at uniform stages of time. They're looking at utter destruction, how the earth was completely, animals with food still in their mouth were frozen to death, and almost instantaneously, that it was an instant process that destroyed all of those dinosaurs. And you can read about all those pterodactyls. Some of them had wingspans of 50 feet, if you can imagine. That's wider than this room here. Just amazing creatures that were inhabiting the face of this earth. And he says, let me go on and finish this. He said, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. And I said last week how God set the oceans. He set a limit on how far they go, and that's where they stop. They don't go any further. That they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel for him, like groping around in the dark, and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Jesus said, seek you the Lord while he may be found. That almost indicates to me that there's coming a time when he won't be found. He won't be accessible. Because in the prophecies that I read in the Old Testament, he says, I'm going to turn my ear away from you because of your sins. I'm going to turn my eyes. I'm not going to hear your prayers. Your feast and your Sabbaths are an abomination to me. Away with your sacrifices. But be reasonable, he said. Be circumcised in your heart and not in your flesh. He says, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of our own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art or man's device. And the time of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. What a beautiful, boy, just in a little statement there, the Apostle Paul, given, no doubt by the Holy Spirit, given influence to preach to these people and tell them. And what was the first thing he tells them about God? That he created all things. And that's what we read over here in the book of Revelation. Down in verse, let's see, where were we? We were down in verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for your pleasure they were created. And I saw in his right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. I don't know how I am on time here. I forgot to set my watch here. We got a little time left here. I'll go on into chapter 5 here. Scholars and students of the Bible know that the book of Revelation is divided into seven, numbers of seven. There were seven seals that seal this scroll, actually is what it is. As he began to unroll this scroll, he broke a seal and he would unroll it and he would come to another seal and he would break it and unroll it. And these seven seals, the last of which of those seven seals are called seven trumpet plagues. And the last of those seven trumpet plagues are called three woes. And the last of those are called seven last plagues. So you have seven seals, seven trumpet plagues, and the seven last plagues. Those are seven, which to God is a number of completion. It took him 7 days for the week of creation. He assigned the name of the week. Seven is a time of completion. The number three means finality, like the Apostle Paul said when he prayed three times for an answer for a healing and God said no. He realized after the third time that was the final answer he was going to get. So we see in these use of numbers in the book of Revelation that this is the final completion, the complete finality of the plan of God in our time. He says, and I saw a throne, a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? Imagine what must be written in this book. It's in the hand of God. And it's written on both sides and it's sealed with these seven seals. We read in the book of Daniel where it talks about God tells Daniel, seal up these pages because they're not for you to understand until the time of the end. But in this book, the book of Revelation, maybe I can find that scripture here if you'll hold your place there just a moment. I think it's over in Revelation, the 19th chapter. No, it's in chapter 22. He says, and he said unto me, in verse 10, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. These seals are meant to be broken and be revealed. Jesus revealed them to his own disciples, and you can read that in the beginning in the book of Matthew, the 24th chapter, where he begins to reveal and show them and help them to understand what these seals mean. He says, and no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereupon. It was so holy and so righteous that man nowhere was able to look upon it. In the book of Romans, it tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No one was found worthy. And John was torn apart about this. He began to cry. Notice it says, and I wept much. He was saddened by the fact that out of all the human beings on the face of this earth, no one was found worthy to open this book. I ask the question, look around and see if there is anyone worthy today. Who can know the plan of God? Who can reveal his thoughts? God's plan seems to be halted in the hopes of finding one who's worthy, doesn't it? If we read this scripture here, it's almost like this chapter stops waiting to find someone who's worthy. Man failed, didn't he? And John is crying. He's wondering about his future, the future of mankind. He's worried about his hopes, maybe you too, about your hopes, your dreams, your family, those that you've lost, people who've died, our loved ones, and the promises of God. What about all the promises of God, the things that he promised, he said he would do? All hinge on this very fact, the destiny of man, our survival, our salvation swings in the balances here. It hangs in the balances. Because no man was found worthy to open or read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book. And John probably said, hallelujah. Isn't that wonderful? You know, back in the book of Genesis, in the 49th chapter, when old aged Jacob was blessing those kids, he said to Judah that the scepter shall not depart from Judah. And he called Judah a lion's whelp. Remember that description? He blessed them. He said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Here he talks about that same, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that same description. The Root of David. That description there is back in the book of Isaiah, where he calls him the Root of David, that he promised David that there would always be a king, a lineage of that king that would be there down through history. And in the book of Daniel it says that kingdom was going to be established until he comes whose right it is to inherit that throne of his father David. We put those scriptures together, here a little and there a little, and we know that that is speaking of Jesus Christ. He hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. And we know exactly who that's talking about. John said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Peter said that he was a lamb, unblemished lamb that gave his life. As it had been slain. That to me is not enough description. He was more than just slain, wasn't he? He was crucified. He was beaten. He was rejected. He was scoffed. He was denied. His own disciples denied him. He was ridiculed. He was mocked. He was whipped. He was spat upon. He was nailed to a stake and lifted up into the air as he bled to death out there in the sun. To me, just saying that he was slain is not enough. That he went through all of that for us. And it says he had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the spirits of God, seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he took, and he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. Now again, try to imagine that you're there watching this. Here is God the Father, and here is Jesus Christ, his Son, walking up and taking the book out of his right hand. God allowing him and giving him that honor. Just imagine that scene of what that means for us and what that means for God's family. That he was worthy to be able to do that and take that book and begin to open those seals. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, and said, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by your blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Obviously talking about saints here, because they're redeemed. We're the ones that are redeemed out of every people and nation and tongue. And he has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I don't have to elaborate that scripture. We've beat that one to death, haven't we? About where God's throne is going to be and who is going to be over that kingdom and who's going to rule and where it's going to be located. And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, 100 million, and thousands and thousands of thousands. Just millions of angels singing to these beings in praise and worship. He says, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Did you count them? There are seven. There are seven things that he receives there. Amazing, isn't it? And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sits upon the throne and upon the Lamb and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Every creature, every elephant, every whale, every dolphin, every squirrel, every eagle in the sky, praising God and saying, you are worthy. I wonder if God the Father were to step off of his throne and to step down on this earth, what nature would look like? Would nature recognize its own creator? I believe it would. I believe the animals would recognize and know, however they may, however their minds might work, would know that he is the creator God in heaven above. Because this says that the creatures in the heaven and under the ocean know that. That they say, blessing and honor and glory and power begin in him that sits on the throne and under the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that lived forever and ever. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And we'll have to wait till next time to see what he says.